So no stereotypes are perfect. Everyone is unique. Some stereotypes are just terrible. But there are some stereotypes that I want to just mention just to get a couple gears working in our heads. What is the often stereotype of blue collar versus white collar kind of mindsets? Or maybe I could say book smarts versus street smarts. Like, what? We can go nerds versus jocks, maybe. I don't know. Now, I get it. I'm a somewhat privileged white kid who's kind of scrawny, who is working on a doctorate from the suburbs of a large city. And so, yes, I know that I don't look like a good old country boy, right? Like, I know that I'm not in that realm, kind of, in some ways. I think I defy a lot of stereotypical behaviors. I think I also match several as well. But to put it one way, I have training for what I do. We could say that. Like, I've gone to Bible college. I've got a master divinity. I'm working on a doctorate. I try to polish what I say. I know sometimes what I say is not, like, when I go off the cuff, it can get scary. I know that happens, but I try to know what I'm doing. I don't always, but I try to. The reason why I bring up that kind of book smart side is because there's also kind of street smarts side of some things, and we are going through this summer a section of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets, each one is a book that is the collected, usually it's the collected sermons or prophecies or stories about a specific prophet, and his collection just happens to be smaller than some of the other collections, and that's why they're called Minor Prophets. There are 12 Minor Prophets that have slightly smaller collections than what we call the Major Prophets, which are the really long ones, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. And today we're talking about Amos. Amos is kind of a street smarts kind of guy. He was not a book smarts prophet. He was not a guy who really had training for what he was doing. He did not exactly come from a line of prophets. He didn't go to any schools of preachers or prophecy. In fact, he even denied being a prophet. And when he was called out on, he said, "I'm not a prophet. My daddy's not a prophet." And so he's saying, "I didn't even get trained for this at home." Here, he's just kind of a regular Joe, and yet he was called to do some extraordinary things. He was the prophet almost at the exact same time that Hosea was a prophet. So if you were here last week, Hosea is also one of the minor prophets. And so if you're here, we covered Hosea, and Hosea is pretty much the exact same context as Amos. Amos and Hosea both were called to prophesy to the northern kingdom. Remember that a little bit earlier, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom of God's people split apart. So it was some of the tribes went north and some of the tribes went south, and there was a pretty strong division line between the two sides. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Now, this gets confusing if you don't realize that when you're reading through your Old Testament without knowing that bit of historical information, because Judah and Israel are two different countries, and Judah is usually the good guys in certain parts of it, and Israel is usually the bad guys in a lot of parts of it. And so it gets really confusing because we think of Israel as the 12 tribes of God's people, but that's not the case in a lot of the Old Testament. And so it gets confusing there, so it's important to know that historical tidbit. And some of the minor prophets preached to the northern kingdom, some of them to the southern kingdom, a couple of them to other places that aren't even part of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Hosea and Amos both preached to the northern kingdom. The historical information, if you remember from last week or if you just weren't here, I'll just recap it briefly. The northern kingdom, number one, is in the middle of a war allied with a pagan nation fighting against other tribes of Israel to try and get them to join with them to fight another pagan nation. So the Israelites are all fighting each other right now. Also, the northern kingdom is filled with temples and shrines and things like that, a lot of them to this goddess of Asherah, which is a goddess of sex. And so that's not a good thing that God's people are worshiping as a sex goddess. They're part of sex cults. They're part of other pagan groups as well that we know some of them even had child sacrifice, things like that. It's just not a good spiritual picture for the northern kingdom at all right now. We know it's really bad. It's so terrible that in less than one generation after both Hosea and Joel preach, God's going to wipe out the northern kingdom. We know that this side of history, and we know that from their prophecies, that God just comes in and says, "You're done. You're not going to be a nation anymore." And he wipes them out. The southern kingdom a little bit later gets wiped out, but they get taken off into exile, and then they get returned from exile, and they still get to be a nation. They get disciplined for a while, though. The northern kingdom does not get that luxury. They just get wiped out. because they went beyond what was completely acceptable. They went far beyond what was acceptable, and so God just wipes them out. So we know that the nation is terrible. We know that it's in a horrible spiritual state. We know that it's really, really bad. We know that it's filled with idolatry. We know that it's warring with itself. We know that God's people are hating God's people right now. It's just not a good picture. And so you would think that for such a time as that, God would call like his biggest guns to go prophesy against the northern kingdom and to tell them what they are doing wrong. But guess what training Amos has? He's a shepherd. And apparently he's not a very good shepherd because he can't cut it with just one career. He's also a migrant fruit picker. So that's what his jobs are. He's not a collegiate, educated, tons of experience in prophecy, trained by the best prophets and the son of a great high priest or anything like that. He's just like your regular average Joe. He doesn't even have one career. He's got several jobs, and he's trying to get by, and God calls him to go prophesy to the northern kingdom. Not only that, not working out in Amos's favor is he's not from the northern kingdom. And remember, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are at war right now, and guess which kingdom Amos is from? The southern kingdom. And so he's from the enemy. So he's the enemy, and he has no training whatsoever in prophecy, and he's called to go prophesy to the northern kingdom. He's not really the guy that, if I was God, I'd pick someone who actually knows what they're talking about. And Amos apparently did, because he's just speaking on behalf of God, but he has no experience in this sort of thing, and just goes up there and starts condemning them. And so I sometimes call Amos the not-for-profit prophet, because he's not a prophet, he's a prophet. So he's a not-for-profit prophet. But not prophet as in making profit, the prophet as in I am a prophet. But I also think of him as the not-for-profit prophet as in making a profit. Does that make sense? I think, hopefully, maybe. So he denies being a prophet when he's called out on it, but he says, but I am prophesying right now, but I'm not a prophet. But he also is sort of a not-for-profit kind of guy, because one of the biggest things on his mind, if you read through the book of Amos, is that he's very concerned about the poor and sort of the people who don't have profit, the people who are hurting and destitute. That's one of the biggest things on Amos's minds. Hosea called out more of the idolatrous practices, and Amos definitely calls those out and says those are wrong. But Amos also, what he keeps coming back to is the plight of the poor and the defenseless and people who just have justice denied from them simply because of the fact they don't have enough money. And so that's what Amos most often talks about in there. Now, you might tend to think that during this dark, idolatrous time where there's war going on, the spiritual levels are just terrible, you might think that they are actually a very poor nation, but actually it's not true. Religiously, they were a terrible nation. Politically and power-wise and authority-wise, this is the best the Northern Kingdom ever does in its entire history. It is the most wealthy time and the most prosperous time for the Northern Kingdom ever during its time period. And so it's got lots of wealth. It's not like there's just not enough to go around. It's just they're not sharing. And Amos talks not so much about the sharing, but as much about the denial of justice with the poor here. Because it's interesting that in this very evil world and corrupt world, that spiritual poverty and physical poverty, they're not actually coupled. They're quite often, you've got one but not the other sometimes going on. Not always, but sometimes there. And so during Amos's and Hosea's preaching, they have to discuss this lack of justice here. Now God calls Amos, this random dude from another country whose skill sets involve taking care of sheep and plucking fruit. He is called to go talk to the northern kingdom. And so if you read through the book, we're going to do some highlights today. We're not going to read through the entire book. It's 9 chapters long. I'm going to try and cover enough that we get a good feel for the entire book, though. And we actually have quite a few passages that I'm going to look at. So if you'd like to turn there, you can if you haven't yet. Amos is one of those tiny little books in the end of the Old Testament that are easy to skip over if you flip too many pages. But if you read through it, you'll see Amos call out to the Israelites for things like having multiple houses when there are other Israelites who have no houses. Or he'll call them out because they can't decide whether or not they should sleep on their cushy bed or their cushy couch when there are other people who don't even know where they're going to sleep that night. One thing he calls out, which is interesting, is people who can't decide which shoe to put on. They can't pick which shoes to wear when there are other Israelites who have no shoes at all. And Amos calls them out on that imbalance there. Now, the nation was already worshiping idols, but the worship was quite self-indulgent, and they celebrated themselves while turning a blind eye not just to truth, but also just to God's people in pain. And so a quick overview of the book. I'm going to try and break it down as much as I can chapter by chapter. Chapters 1 and 2 are fairly easy. Chapters 1 and 2 are a series of complaints from God spoken by Amos to 8 different nations. As I said, Amos was a prophet from the southern kingdom, so he gets called to go up to the northern kingdom. And do you think they're going to listen to him very much when he gets up there? Not likely. And so what he does, this is actually pretty ingenious. I don't know if this is really the reason why he did it, but it's what I think is. What he does is he first calls out all of their enemies. And so he goes through 7 different nations. So that enemy that you guys don't like, the people that you think are evil, by the way, God condemns them. And how would you like to hear that? It's like, oh yeah. Okay, that's kind of, okay, your enemy number 2, that other nation you're at war with, God condemns them too. It's like, okay, yeah. Nation number 3 that your enemy is with, God condemns them. And he gets all the way to God, to enemy number 7. And usually, when you get to 7 in biblical times, what does that mean? It usually means you've covered all your bases, right? 7 is the number of completeness. 7 is the number of done enough. 7 is the number of whole. And so he gets to 7, and so they all would have been like, yeah, we actually like this preacher. And then he breaks the rule and goes to number 8. And guess which nation is number 8? It's Israel, the nation that he is in the middle of and telling them that they're wrong. And so then he gets to number 8. And so I'm curious how that went down. But we don't have that information there. And so that's chapters 1 and 2, as he condemns 7 other nations and then also Israel. The Israelite condemnation, though, is the longest one. It starts in chapter 2, verse 6, and I'll read that for us. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, which probably means prostitution. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So they're fining people and then eating the spoils of those fines. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. And that's the introduction to the book. And from there, the rest of the book continues this prophecy against Israel. It's not a very happy introduction. It kind of condemns them quite heavily there. And so that's chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, they collect evidence, is kind of what you might think of it like. They collect evidence against Israel. And so Amos starts listing out all the other various sins that the Israelites do. And so then chapters 5 and 6 are when the sentencing happens. So 3 and 4 are the evidence, and chapters 5 and 6 are when they get condemned and the sentence is passed. It's the pronouncement of woe. Remember, woe is when you pronounce a death sentence upon someone. And so it's the pronouncement of woe. Chapter 5 specifically, it states, because they reject justice, even though God's people are meant to be a people of justice. So I'll read some of those verses. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. They state this. It says, they hate him who reproves in the gate. The gate is where a local court would be. So if you're in a very small town, not big enough to have its own court system in place, a good like town hall, the gate was the town hall. And so you'd go have your case and plead your day in court at the gates of courts. And they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you should not dwell in them. You shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy at the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And so, looking at just those verses, the people of Israel trample on the poor, they heap taxes upon their heads, they exchange bribes in places of justice, and when the needy approach, they're turned away. Sounds like a great place to live here. Chapter 6 continues the death sentence and pronounces woes on those who feel comfort and even boredom. We're not going to read it, but there's a line in there that I think is just hilarious. It says, "You who invent instruments like David." Remember King David? He did pretty cool things. He wrote a lot of the Psalms. And it's condemning them. David wrote it to figure out new ways to worship God. He came up with new instruments so that he could worship God even better. And it condemns them for inventing new instruments because they're bored. And it's like, that's, you're bored and you're inventing new instruments to entertain yourselves while all this other injustice is going on. That's not how it's supposed to be there. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 then change gears just a little bit. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 then are the actual oracles and visions that are given to Amos from God with a little bit of narrative in there. I'll read the narrative. It's in chapter 7. The narrative seems to occur when Amos is in the middle of sharing one of his visions with the people in the northern kingdom. And so it seems like he goes to Bethel. Bethel is one of the sites of the temple. Now, where should the temple be for the nation of Israel and Judah? Jerusalem. It is still in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is inside of the southern kingdom. And if you're at a nation who's broken off from the other nation, you've gone to war, your religion requires that you go to a temple regularly, though. Are you going to be happy with sending people to another nation to do that, especially since they're your enemies now? No. And so what do? Hey, let's just invent a new temple. And so that's what they did, which is really a terrible idea, but that's politically it made sense. And so they have another temple. They got two temple sites. One of them is in Beth-El, which means house of God. So they named it, hey, Temple Town. And so Beth-El is house of God that they've got there. And it seems like Amos goes and preaches at Beth-El, and then he gets interrupted. And here's what we see in chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.' And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom.' Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.'" So moral of the story, if there's a real prophet prophesying, don't tell him go away, right? Because then this pretty strong prophecy comes from him towards them. Amos is told, go prophesy somewhere else. And Amos responds, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I don't even want to be here. I want to go back and play with my sheep. But God called me to be here, and I've got to condemn you, so that's what I'm going to do. That's basically what happens, right? That's the basics of that story. And so Amos continues to prophesy. Going further in the book, up to chapter 8, verse 3, we read this prophecy. It says, "The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God." Now, I need to pause there because I had to look it up, so I'm willing to bet some of you did too. Or don't know it, and it's hard for you to look it up while you're just sitting here. Why is God in all capital letters? Now, some of you hopefully know when you see the Lord in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it doesn't happen in the New Testament, but when you see in the Old Testament, you see Lord in all capital letters, what does that mean? I'm hearing some mumblings, and so not everybody knows, it's okay. Lord in all capital letters is when God's divine name is used. The name, we don't even know how to say it, because it was kept so sacred, they never even added vowels to it. And so it was just consonants, because you didn't ever want to take the Lord's name in vain, right? That's the actual Lord's name. We just don't know how to say it anymore. Our best guess is the name Yahweh. So Yahweh is, when in the Hebrew it's Yahweh, they translate it to the word Lord into English translations, but it's not the word Lord. We know it's not the word Lord. But when people would read it out loud, they didn't want to say the Lord's name in vain, and so they would say the word Adonai, which means Lord. And so we put the placeholder in there. And so Lord in all capital letters means that you just read the divine name. At least that's what's supposed to be there in the text, that that is God's personal name, not a title for God. That's who God is. That's what you see there. Now, the problem is when it says Adonai Yahweh, Adonai means Lord, and then you have God's personal name, it makes no sense at all in the English translation to say Lord, Lord, right? And so when you say Lord, Lord, instead of saying Lord, Lord, they say Lord, which is an accurate translation, and then God in all capital letters to make sense of that's where God's personal name is. And so that's there. And so he's when you see Lord God, it happens a few times in the book of Amos in particular, several times in there. That's like God like signing his very personal name. He's very personal, but here's when he's saying, this is who I really am here. He is the Lord, and he's giving you his personal name here. And so that's when we see Lord God and God in all capital letters like that. So it says, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. It's silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. So it says there in that passage, the Israelites were still going to church. They're going to synagogue, they're going to temple. They're trying to be good little Israelites, it seems like. They were doing that. They celebrated the new moon festivals, which, remember, the Jewish festival calendar was on the moon calendar. It wasn't on the solar calendar like ours. And so the new moon means they're celebrating a Jewish holiday. They're celebrating the Sabbath. They're saying, when is it going to be over? I want to go be dishonest. Right? Like, I want to go figure out how I can corrupt scales and weigh things improperly and go buy the shirt off somebody's back. It says the shoes, but the modern way of saying it might be, I want to get the shoes off somebody's back, or the shirt off someone's back, so the shoes off their foot. And when can I sell them the chaff instead of the wheat? Does everybody know what the difference between wheat and chaff is? Wheat and chaff. So when you harvest the wheat, you would separate the wheat from the chaff. There are ways to do it, and you'd separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff was all the plant that's not the food material, right? Like, think of like a corn stalk. You don't eat the stalk, right? But when you chop the plant down, you chop the whole plant down usually. And so it's kind of like that. It's selling them the other parts of the plant and saying, hey, here's your wheat. Now, that's not what you sell someone, but that is if you're a corrupt and terrible person and don't care about the person buying it whatsoever. You sell them the parts of the plant that's not edible. And so that's what's going on there. And saying, I can't wait until that. Now, when we are here at church, I know sometimes I run long. Maybe your thoughts go to other places. Like, maybe you're thinking, oh man, what am I going to have for lunch? Do I want this restaurant or this? Well, actually, if we go too late, then the Baptists are going to beat us there. And so, okay, I guess we'll go to this restaurant instead. And so, okay, that's one thing. That's not like evil. That's just like your thoughts are wandering. But if your thoughts are evil, as in like, how can I cheat someone out of something? Man, I can't wait until Monday when I can start cheating at the stock markets again and do some insider trading, or I can't wait until I can do some dishonest gain, and I can't wait until I can figure out another way to cheat out of my taxes. Like, that's bad. Thinking, how can I cheat? If your thoughts are evil while you're gathered to worship God, are you actually worshiping God? No, and actually Scripture sometimes says that's worse than if you just wouldn't have shown up. If your thoughts are in an evil place the whole time. Now, it's good. Hopefully some things will rub off on you, so that's great. And it's okay if you kind of neutral and if your thoughts wander, that's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is if you go there and just like, let's get this over with because I just really want to go do something better. I really want to go cheat someone out of something. I really just need to, I just can't wait until I can go punch someone in the face. Like, that's basically what it's saying here. And so if that's where your thoughts are, that's bad. And so God declares that this is going to end. He actually says there's going to be so many dead bodies, and it's just going to be silence. That's what God says in that passage. So it's going to be over. Now, we are approaching the end of the book, Because there's only 9 chapters, and that was some chapter 8. So here's some in chapter 9. The last 5 verses of the book are kind of like a light at the end of the tunnel. That it's like, oh, good, it's not all doom and gloom and terribleness. Because the whole book is up to this point. And so finally you get to verse 11 of chapter 9, and here's what it says. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on the land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So it says they won't even finish collecting the harvest. There's going to be just wasted food. They're just going to have to just cut up because they're not going to have enough time to eat all of the food they harvest before it's time to plant new food. They're just going to be throwing out food. There's so much of it. There's going to be, it talks about wine flowing down out of the mountains as if it's rivers. Like if you've got enough luxury to replace the water flow in your nation with, you know, like delicacies, there's a lot of, your nation's pretty affluent, right? Like if you can replace the rivers with wine, your nation's doing okay, right? And so that's what God is saying, is that just everything's going to be awesome. There's going to be no problems here. Everything is going to be taken care of. That's going to happen one day. He also ends it with saying, says the Lord, your God, which is a big deal. That's something we might not catch very easily. But the whole thing, like one of the major overarching stories of the whole Bible is that God wants to be our God and he wants us to be his people. But quite often the prophets write to these people and God's saying, I'm not your God right now and you are not my people. I wish I was, and it'd be great for you if you were my people, but I'm not because you're not acting like it. But he signs the very last thought in this book with, I am your God. You are my people is the idea there. It's a nice, happy thought to end the book of Amos. But here's a question though. How do the calls for death and justice and an end to corruption and destruction and violence and all those good things, how does that mesh with this happy little thought at the end of the book? There are 9 chapters of wickedness and evil and God just causing people to pay for it, and then there's 5 verses at the end are like, oh, everything's happy. How do those work out together? How do those synchronize? I think it illustrates the connection between God's justice and his mercy. God's justice demands that he confront evil. Evil must be punished, and it must be removed. But God's long-term purposes are always for mercy. They're always for restoration. God punishes evil because he wants there to be good. You can't have goodness if evil's mixed in. It's like saying, okay, here, I'm going to bake you a loaf of bread, but I'm going to throw in just a little bit of poop when I'm baking it. Are you going to want to eat the loaf of bread? Come on, it's a good loaf. I used perfect ingredients. Everything's nice. Are you going to want the loaf of bread knowing that there was some poop mixed in? Leaven is what's often used, but I don't think that metaphor gets us quite easily. So instead, God, it was fresh from the dog right before I put it in, the cooking ingredients. Who wants to eat that loaf of bread? Instead, the loaf of bread needs thrown out and a new one needs made, right? But that's really mean to that loaf of bread. It's really mean to the cook who worked on it, right? That's not nice to that loaf of bread. You can't say the loaf of bread's worthless. Or can you? Because there's poop in it, right? You can. You can throw the loaf of bread out and stomp on it and say, we need to start afresh. That's okay. It is okay to call something evil and say it needs to go away in order that something good may be there. God's desires for his people are to save them and to restore them and to comfort them and to give them good things to eat that don't have evil mixed in. That requires throwing out all the evil and destroying it. And that's what a book like Amos is about. It's throwing out all the evil and destroying it because God wants to provide for his people. But that requires destruction of evil. It's like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has a lot of really scary things in it, right? And we sometimes read through it and we're like, we have no idea how to interpret it, right? Because there's some weird stuff in there. It's actually not that hard if you, we can talk about that later. But there's some, there are still hard things in it, but there's some weird stuff in there, and there's a lot of destruction, lots of death, and it says like there's like feet high of blood just everywhere, and like there's terrible things. But then at the end of the book, you see that it's actually good that all the destruction happened. Because you get to book a passage like Revelation 21, where it says, Revelation 21, 1 through 4, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So God destroyed the old earth, but there's a new one coming. "And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" I can't wait till God makes a new loaf of bread. There's no poop mixed in. Right? It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. We've thrown a lot of really bad ingredients into the mix, and I can't wait until God restores the batch. But lest we forget about all 9 chapters of the book of Amos, because remember, the good part's only 5 verses long. I need to go back to the very center of Amos that I haven't read yet. Amos 5, verses 18 and 20 says this, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" The day of the Lord is Revelation 21, when God remakes the whole earth and everything's hunky-dory and everything's happy. And yet Amos is here saying, how dare you want the day of the Lord to happen? Do you not realize it's going to be complete destruction? And he illustrates it like running away from a lion only to turn the corner and get mauled by a bear. Why would you want the day of the Lord is what Amos states here. Amos was called to cry out on behalf of God. Why would you even want the day of the Lord? Now, have you ever watched the news and the only thing you can think of is just, come, Lord Jesus? Like, that happens a lot for me, right? When you see certain news stories and the only thing you're left with is, God, please come and restore all things. Because that's about all that we're left to say sometimes here. And instead, here's Amos the prophet yelling, how dare you think that? Now, how do those two things jive? Because isn't the day of the Lord good? And we have to ask, why would Amos say that it's not actually a good thing? It's because, remember, how does God achieve the renewal and the peace and the love and the harmony? How do we get to the point where you have holiness again? What happens to the unholiness? It has to get destroyed. God ensures peace and love by the removal of all that is not peace and love. He has to destroy the bad stuff, so that we are left with just the good stuff. And so before you declare, this is what Amos is saying, before you go out and declare, God, please destroy everything wrong with the world, please just remake the world, Amos is warning, you better make sure that that doesn't include you. When God destroys everything evil so that we can live in an actually recreated world where everything is perfect and God has set it up and there are no bad ingredients mixed in the mix anymore, you better make sure that you're not in the part that gets thrown out. That's what Amos is warning us here. Make sure you're not in the part that needs to be destroyed before we've got a perfect world again. So that's message number one, I think, from Amos the prophet. Before you think you're spiritual, because the Israelites did, they were attending services, things like that. They're going to worship places. And before you think you're spiritual, make sure you're not doing those things that God just flat out calls unrighteousness and wicked and evil, and the things for which God punishes nations for. It was idolatry. It was not getting their priorities straight. Most often in the book of Amos, though, it was the abuse of power over those less fortunate. And no matter our standing, we do have some privilege, some power. And Amos would remind us to use it wisely. The audience of Amos actually was kings and leaders for the most part. And he was saying, you guys are wicked. You're judges without justice. You ignore the plight of the poor and needy. And so don't let us be on the same level as corrupt government. Like, every government has a little bit of corruption, no matter what level, and we could argue all day about how much corruption there is in today's government, but don't be on the level of what could obviously be cited as a corrupt king or an evil judge. Don't ignore the needs of others. even if you worked for what you have, even if you earned it, even if they don't deserve it, even if they've made bad choices, you still don't ignore their plight, and you don't throw out the cries of the needy. Amos would say, take care of them anyway, because if you ignore one of God's human creations in need, especially if they're one of God's people, you should not be looking forward to the day of the Lord. That's not the type of person who looks forward to the day of the Lord. Now, it's a huge discussion on how to take care of the needs of the needy. That's a big, giant discussion. That's extra-biblical stuff, and we can debate that and discuss that. But you don't just flat-out ignore it and say people shouldn't be taken care of. You don't go that far. Amos would not agree with you there, I don't think. See, Amos didn't pull his punches, and it's fairly impressive. For message number two from Amos, I think point out that he didn't pull his punches, coupled with what I talked about at the beginning. Book smarts versus training and street smarts, things like that. Amos was not trained for this. Amos was not a preacher. He was not. He didn't go to college. He worked a basic job. His parents weren't religiously educated, as far as we know. If this was the preaching of a shepherd, what could maybe you do? You might not feel like a prophet. You might not feel like a priest. You might not feel like a pastor, some other word that starts with the letter P. But you've actually got it better than Amos, because Amos was preaching without the New Testament. Like, we've got like the happy version of the story. Amos just had most of the doom and gloom and no real explanation for how you get to the happy part. We've got that. And actually, the scriptures call us a kingdom of priests. So if you're a Christian, you are a priest. You just are, which means you've got a higher title than Amos did, because Amos denied being a prophet. He was just a guy who was prophesying. And so we've got more titles than one of the Old Testament minor prophets. What could we accomplish with that? If Amos could go out and share God's message, why can't we? Amos taught that we want the day of the Lord, and we just got to be careful with it. And I think everybody wants the day of the Lord. Everybody wants the happy ending at the end of the story, right? Everybody wants, and then they lived happily ever after. Who doesn't want, and then they lived happily ever after? Right? Everyone wants that. Everyone does. That's a universal desire, I think, unless someone has some sort of mental issues, and then that's a different issue there, right? Everyone wants the happy ending, the happy ever after. But here's the problem. Be careful wanting everything to be made perfect at the end, because the way it gets there is evil is destroyed. So those of you who want the day of the Lord, who want the perfect ending, where everything looks like a Disney story at the end of the movie, be careful, because if your heart harbors evil, what happens to the wicked stepsisters at the end of the story? Make sure you're not one of them, right? The problem is we all are wicked and evil. But God, thankfully, has made a way for us to no longer be evil. Scripture's talking about if we're baptized into Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. As we sang one of the songs earlier, dressed in his righteousness alone. We can be dressed and clothed in Jesus' righteousness, and we do not need to fear the day of the Lord. I can't wait for the day of the Lord. Like, right? It will be a great day. But there's that warning there that make sure you know which side you're going to be on before the day of the Lord. Make sure you're clothed in his righteousness and dressed in his righteousness, because we don't have much righteousness of our own. In fact, we've got nothing that makes up for all the wickedness that we actually have achieved. And that's what Amos is ranting about almost in his book. But he was able to share that message. And so the message is, you want the happy ending, you want the happily ever after, let God provide that for you, because he wants to. If Amos, who's not a priest or a preacher, if he could share that message without even having the whole gospel story yet, why can't we? And so the two things I think we could take away from Amos is, one, take care of the needy. Use your prosperity not for self-indulgence, but for helping those who don't have. Especially if it's God's people, may we never be the people who push Christians down. May instead we lift them up. But then also consider that you could be another Amos. Now, you don't have to necessarily become a preacher. As far as we know, Amos, after he was done, went back to shepherding. But you can still share God's message, and you can still share God's words with others.